Morning, church. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let me ask you to open your Bible to that place. If you don't know where 2 Samuel is, take a moment to look in the table of contents. We're in the Old Testament. If you're sitting next to someone who doesn't have a Bible with them, I encourage you to invite them to look on with you. If you're new with us this morning, let me just tell you that we believe when we open this book and we interpret it with integrity, that God speaks to us. And so we want to hear what he has to say to us this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 11, you follow along in your Bible. Let me read God's word over you. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, I am pregnant. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David, and Uriah came to him. David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why do you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat, to drink, and to lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow, and then I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate at his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on the couch with the servants of the Lord. But he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go down near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not women cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died there at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let the matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So I was messing with Pastor David a couple of weeks ago as I looked ahead to see where we would be in our daily Bible reading after his departure. You know, he had been sharing with us for quite some time how our daily Bible reading had been paralleling, sometimes intersecting, his own journey to become president of the International Mission Board. And so I said to him, "Bro, do you realize that on September the 14th, your last day, we're going to celebrate your ministry here at Brook Hills, and our people are going to commission you out, and then you're going to leave, and you're going to leave this place and go to another ministry, and our people are going to wake up on Monday morning, and the first Bible passage you're going to read is about David running off with another woman." I mean, seriously, can you believe that? Monday morning, our pastor, he leaves to go on to a new assignment God leaves gives him, and the first text in the scripture we come to is about the demise of one of the great heroes of the Bible and how his sin caused his kingdom to turn south. I honestly looked at that and I said, "Really, God?" And I want you to know I did everything I could to find another way, another direction to go to avoid this. I looked at our New Testament passage in 2 Corinthians. It was less than a year ago that we preached through that here at Brook Hills. And I actually was planning to get out of the Bible reading and go a different direction simply to avoid this. And then I got up on Monday morning and I began to read this story. And God began to speak to my heart. He began to show me some things, two things in particular. He began to show me myself. And then he began to show me the gospel. He showed me a guy that had the privilege of being born and raised into a Christian home. My parents are here this morning, so glad to have them. And I couldn't have asked for better nurturing. I was saved as a nine-year-old boy. I've been in church my entire life. And yet as I read through this passage of Scripture, God began to show me the wickedness of my own heart and the depth of my own sin. He showed me how much like David, at least in this passage of Scripture, I really am. And then he showed me how good he is. And just as he had showed me the depth of my sin and the wickedness of my heart, he showed me the depth of his love and the wideness of his grace. And so I want to show it to you this morning. I want you to see it. I want to show you the sin of a good person. And then I want you to see the salvation of a good God. Let's start with the sin of a good person. No doubt in my mind, I'm speaking to a crowd this morning, many of which could identify with my journey. Could identify with a journey of being raised in at least a Christian context. Most of us have any roots in the South would fit into that category. I realize that's not everybody. But there's a lot of us in this room that could identify with that. And even as believers in Jesus Christ, Church of Believers in Jesus Christ, a lot of people might look at our lives since we became Christians at the very least and consider us, put us in the category of good people. Probably people that look at your life and they say, that's a good person. This chapter ends with a powerful, somber statement that really provides the commentary on why I think this story is in the Bible. I want you to look at it down there at the end in verse 27. Last sentence in the chapter, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I mean, it just sets down with incredible weight as the Holy Spirit reflects on this particular Bible story. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I think from that statement we can draw two. We'll look at more than that, but right here begin with just two observations that I think will help us at least understand the gravity of sin, especially the sin that characterizes people that most people would look at and say, that's a good person. Here's the first one. Sin ultimately is against God alone. That's what this passage is about. If we don't get anything else, we need to get this. David's sin was directed at God. No doubt he didn't see it that way. Probably didn't even think about it being sin when he was committing it. But this is the commentary the Holy Spirit says. It displeased the Lord. And that's where sin, ultimately, all of our sin is directed. It's against the one who has no sin. It's against the one who cannot fathom sin, who cannot entertain sin, cannot be in the presence of sin. I want you to look at his commentary, God's commentary on this in the next chapter. We'll read all of this in just a second, but I just want you to see this part. This is what he says to David in verse 9 of 2 Samuel 12. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? Note that, the word of the Lord. Yes, David disobeyed the word of the Lord. Look in verse 10, in the middle of the verse. Because you have despised me, he says. And then if you go on down to verse 14, nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord. Notice the progression. He says, you disobeyed the word of the Lord, but then he equates himself with that and says, you despise me. You scorned me. And that's what sin is. It's a despising of God. It's scorning of God. The smallest of sin fits into this category. This is what David did. This is what we do when we sin. It is against God. And ultimately against him alone. There were other people who were done wrong in this story. Uriah was done wrong. He was murdered. Bathsheba was done wrong. The children of Israel were done wrong. A nation, their leader had done this. The soldiers that lost their life because of the instructions that David gave for Uriah's death, they were done wrong. But this is the only commentary the Holy Spirit gives us. And it's about David's sin. And his sin was against the Lord. Sin ultimately is against God alone. Let me show you something else here in this phrase. Sin separates the best of people from God. I mean, look back at that phrase. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is David. This is not an enemy king, a rival king from a foreign nation trying to take over Israel. This is not a vile fellow who's hanging out with a riffraff of Israel down at the corner tavern. This is David. This is the shepherd boy. This is the lad who killed the giant Goliath. He's the author of the 23rd Psalm. In fact, the author of the vast majority of the hymn book of Israel that we know as the Psalm. This is the guy through whose lineage Messiah was prophesied to come. Maybe most pointedly, this is, church, remember, this is the guy about whom God said, you're a man that has a heart like mine. Let me show that to you. Go over into the New Testament. Hold your place here. Go over to the book of Acts, chapter 13, real quick. I want to show you this. Paul and Barnabas have just been sent out from Antioch, and on their journey, they get to Antioch of Pisidia, and Paul goes into the synagogue, and they ask him to stand up and to give a word of exhortation. So they invite Paul to preach, and he begins to preach in chapter 13. And as part of his sermon, watch this, as part of his sermon, he's telling the story of Saul and how God took the kingdom away from Saul and gave it to David. And in verse 22, he says this, Acts 13, 22, "And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom," look at it, "he testified." God testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all of my will. Now look, church, right there, look at that. If God could say that about King David, and he would give this evaluation of his heart, of the man that has done this thing that we just read about in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Imagine what it says to all of us. While you're there in the New Testament, let me show you how Paul put it. You're in the book of Acts. Just turn over a few pages to the book of Romans. It's the next book in the Bible. Acts, Romans, come to chapter 3. This is how Paul said it. Verse 10. He's quoting from both Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Both of those record this. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. Not one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And if that were not clear enough, go down to verse 23 there in Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, here's the deal. When it comes to sin, there are no good people, right? That's what the Bible says. No matter how we were raised, what our context was, there are no good people when it comes to sin. Sin separates the best of us from God. And this is what happened to David. This is what happens to us. Go back now to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Continue to build on that list and see what else we can find about the gravity of sin and its nature. I want to take you back to the beginning of the chapter, and let me put this on the table. Sin is born in our prosperity more than in our adversity. Ever think about that? It's birthed, and it's nurtured more in our prosperity than it is our adversity. I have heard on a number of occasions verse 1 of chapter 11 cited as containing the reason for David's sin, what brought it about, specifically the last sentence in the verse. You see what it says? But David remained at Jerusalem. So David was in the wrong place. Wasn't where he should have been out with his troops, but instead he was back home sipping lemonade, neglecting his duty. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because it was in the spring of the year that kings had a tendency to go out to battle because the weather was good and the troops could eat from the grain that was ripening in the fields. It just made sense. But David wasn't there. The only problem with that interpretation is history doesn't bear out that all kings were required to and compelled to accompany their troops into battle. In fact, David had stayed home before, right in chapter 10, the first time his troops went out to fight the Ammonites, he sent them out. David didn't go with them. Later in 2 Samuel, in chapter 21, we'll find David's men appealing to him to stay back because of his own, for his own safety and the self-interest of the nation. David probably wasn't being a derelict here. He probably wasn't neglecting his duty. But listen to me. I think there is something in the tone of verse 1 that maybe helps us understand at least something really important that contributed to David's sin. Many of you have been tracking with our daily Bible reading. I hope all of you are. If you're not, I encourage you to jump in because God truly is. He truly is speaking to our hearts individually and collectively through His Word. And I don't want you to miss out on that. And if you've been tracking with our Bible reading, you know there was something about adversity that caused David to prosper. I mean, if you look at 1 Samuel, when David enters the picture, all the way up to this point in 2 Samuel, it just seemed that it's characterized by adversity, and in the midst of it, David was thriving. I mean, you go all the way back to the beginning. Samuel overlooked David for all of his brothers when he was looking for the next king of Israel, and yet God stepped in and he chose David as king. David was left back home. He was left back home to tend the sheep while his brothers were sent out to fight for his country. But it was David who ended up going head to head with the giant, killing him, defending the honor of God and the honor of Israel, and then winning the heart of the king's daughter. And then the jealous Saul, the one who was king at that time, began from that point on to try to kill David. And so David spends the rest of 1 Samuel running for his life and hiding in caves. Not a pretty picture. And yet on a number of occasions in the midst of that journey, he chose to spare Saul's life when he could have killed him. And through it all, the song that remained number one on Israel's top 40 charts was, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s." It's repeated a number of times. And then you come into 2 Samuel, same song, second verse. There are numerous enemies of Israel that resist the kingship of David, but he has victory over them. And he sets up, he comes to Jerusalem, sets it up as the headquarters of the nation of Israel and the kingdom of God by bringing the Ark of the Covenant and establishing it there. And we've even got a story about how in the midst of all of that, he showed mercy and loving kindness to some of Saul's household, even though Saul had tried to repeatedly kill him. There was something about adversity that caused the best of David to rise to the top. As he depended upon God, he trusted him, and he was doing everything he could to honor him. And then you come to verse 1 of 2 Samuel 11, and it just seems there's a different tone. "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem." You've got a different context here. Victories are being won and enemies are being subdued, and David now has taken the throne of Israel, and he's set up his headquarters, and he got the palace decorated, and he's there just living life while his family, I mean his armies are out defending the country. All is good. And the implication we have coming into this chapter is that possibly at this point, David began to get a little careless. Maybe he began to let his guard down a little bit. Maybe he began to at least open the door for the possibility of something to step in the midst of his prosperity. And you know it happens with us. You know, when times are tough, we are compelled to throw ourselves at the mercy of God and depend upon him and lean on him and cry out to him. But it's when things get comfortable in our lives and things seem to be on an even keel, going good, the time we looked for, that it's real easy for us to become undiscerning. It's real easy for us to let our guards down a little bit. You remember God said to Cain, If you do what's right, then won't your sacrifice be accepted? But if you do what's wrong, sin is crouching at the door and it wants to master you. And that's what was happening here. Sin was crouching at the door, waiting for the opportunity. And in David's prosperity and his comfort, there was a seedbed. There was a seedbed for the fulfillment of his own desires. This is why the Apostle James said this, after he's talking about in the first chapter of his epistle. Remember, he was talking about, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, because when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." In the midst of trial, he says, and then he comes on and down and says, "But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." That's what happened to David. And that's what happens to us. Our prosperity, when things are on an even keel and going good, is fertile ground for sin to be crouching at the door and jumping in to master us. Let me tell you something else here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. None of this is stuff you don't know. My guess is, I know it was for me, as I was processing these things and just seeing myself and my own journey and just seeing the realities of sin. So this one won't surprise you either. Sin tricks good people into doing bad things. Tricks good people into doing bad things. Dumb stuff. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've thought the same thing over the last 2 weeks as I have read or listened to the news coming out of the sports world. You know what my thought was? How could somebody be so stupid? How could somebody make such a dumb choice? One of the best running backs in the NFL punches his wife. Another great running back seemingly crosses the line of healthy boundaries of corporal punishment in disciplining his son. The reigning Heisman Trophy winner spews out obscenities on top of a table in the student center on his campus. Gets suspended for yesterday's game, almost cost him the game, could have cost him the national championship. People who seem to have the world by the tail, everything going with them, making dumb decisions. But it's not any different for us, is it? Because sin does that. Even in a momentary brain lapse, sin is no respecter of our reputations. He's no respecter of our history. He's no respecter of all the days leading up to this. Sin causes us to do dumb stuff. I mean, just think about all the things that David was deceived into doing. He was tricked into doing by his sin. Listed them there for you. Don't even have to fill in any blanks. I just kind of want you to process these for a moment. For instance, he actually thought he could get away with this. I mean, he really believed that. He believed that this was all going to come together. So he had this plan. He would get Uriah back and ask him for a report and then encourage him to spend one intimate night with his wife, and then he would send him back to the troops. 9 months later, Bathsheba would give birth to the baby. Uriah would be the proud papa, and no one would ever suspect David of wrongdoing. Think of all the things he didn't process in that. In process that Uriah might wonder, why are you calling me back? There are other people that normally do that. Apparently didn't process that, you know, that Uriah might be a little curious, think it's a little bit weird that the king was encouraging him to compromise military and religious protocol by having sexual relationships with his wife during that time of war. And he didn't even process the fact that there might be a righteous man in Israel. There might be a guy who really would stand by his convictions. He wasn't counting on Uriah doing that. Not to mention, he certainly wasn't thinking about the fact that most of the time things like this don't remain a secret. There are too many moving parts, too many people knew. No, somebody's going to talk. Not going to keep this. Oh, and then there's the God factor. Did he not even entertain the possibility in this that God would know? It's what sin causes us to do. Causes us to do stuff we said and we thought we would never, ever do. Not only that, he blatantly disobeyed God and his word. I mean, what David did here is a mockery of the Ten Commandments. You realize that? At the very least, he's guilty of the last five of the Ten Commandments: murder, adultery, stealing, bearing false witness, and coveting your neighbor's stuff. And the Exodus narrative kind of fleshes the possibilities out there. He says that, Moses says that includes his house, it includes his servants, his oxen, his donkeys, and oh yeah, his wife. And David broke them all. He broke them all. He compromised all of those. And this is what sin does. It causes us, watch this now, come in here real close. It causes us to throw God's law out the window. We just ignore it. This is why John said in his first epistle, chapter 3, whoever practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That's what sin is. It's just a disregard for the law of God. And that's exactly what David has done here. And to go along with that, he defied God's prescribed judgment for disobedience. I mean, when you think about it, Leviticus 20:10 and Leviticus 24:17 both prescribe the same penalty of death for the commission of adultery and murder, respectively. This is what God said, and it's almost like David looked at God and said, I dare you to make good on your word. I dare you. You wouldn't do that to the king of Israel, right? The man after your own heart. And this is what good people have a tendency to do, right? We have a tendency to look and dare God, even if we would never say those words, to really, really levy the penalties that he outlines in his word for our sin. Because after all, we got a lot of good stuff in the good column, don't we? We got a lot of check marks over there, and surely those count for something. I wonder if any of that would have entered into David's mind. He sacrificed some of the people closest to it. We always do this, don't we? Sacrifice some of the people that were closest to him. We're told in verse 3 right here that Bathsheba is the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. That little description right there is just really packed full of information, important information for us. Eliam was actually related to a guy named Ahithophel. I want to show you Ahithophel. Turn over a few pages to chapter 16. And I want to show you a description of this guy. I'd love for this to be a description of my own life. Ahithophel was a counselor in the king's court. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, last verse in the chapter, verse 23, says this about his life. Now, in those days, the counsel of Ahithophel, that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. Can you imagine? When Ahithophel speaks, we know that's the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. This was the most trusted and godly counselor in David's court. Now turn over a few more pages to chapter 23. It's the close of David's life. There is a roll call here of men that served with him. And we find from that roll call in verse 34... that Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. Do you see it there? Eliam, the son of Ahithophel. Do the math on that. Do you know what that makes Bathsheba? Makes Bathsheba the granddaughter of the most trusted and godly counselor in David's court. And David dishonored him. And he dishonored his son by committing adultery, his granddaughter. But stay there for a moment in that roll call. Let me show you something else. Uriah the Hittite wasn't any average soldier. I want you to know that this chapter here, the last part of it, is actually a roll call of not just guys that served with David, but this is actually a roll call of about 30 mighty men that were considered to be really David's special forces. Look at the last name on the list in verse 39, Uriah the Hittite. I mean, this is SEAL Team 6 right here. And David dishonored one of them by committing adultery with his daughter, and he had another one of them killed. That's what sin does. It causes us to sacrifice some of the people that are closest to us. Think about it in your own life. I know in my life, a number of times I've thrown people that I love dearly under the bus because of choices that I've made, sin that I've committed. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 11, he compromised his own convictions and values. You know, when Uriah kept resisting David's counsel to go home and be with his wife, he was actually expressing his devotion to the Lord. You know why? Because in this day, wartime, the armies of God were sent out on his behalf, a war that he sanctioned. It was considered to be service to him. So it was an act of worship, and so it carried with it all kinds of ritual purifications, including abstaining from sexual activity. And the interesting thing is, you don't have to turn to it, but 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 5, David himself articulates the same conviction. They come to the priest's house, priests ask him about where they've been, and he tells them that his men have abstained from women. They have been kept from women. This was David's conviction. And right here in this chapter, he is doing everything he can to get Uriah to disobey his own command. And Uriah is doing everything he can to uphold it. What sin does, isn't it? Not only causes us to do what we said we would never do, but it causes us to compromise what we have always believed to be right and good. And that's what happens with David here. Not only that, it goes a step further. He adopted worldly attitudes and actions. Plan A didn't work. Uriah wouldn't give in, So he went to plan B, David did, and that was he was going to try to get Uriah drunk, and hopefully in an at least somewhat inebriated state, he would not be thinking right, and he would go home and he would be with his wife. I wonder where he got that idea. I'll tell you where he got it. Probably from reading the Old Testament law, the Genesis account specifically. You remember in Genesis 19 the story of Lot and his daughters? Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed. Lot's son-in-laws were killed. Lot didn't have a wife. She had been turned into a pillar of salt. And so Lot's daughters were a little bit concerned that they were going to not have any sons and their line was not going to continue. So they came up with this plan. We'll get our dad drunk and then we'll go in and have sexual relations with him and have children by him. And you know what? The plan worked for them, except for one thing. At the end of Genesis 19, we're told about the babies that were born. And the babies that were born in Genesis 19, beginning with verse 37, actually grew up to be thorns in Israel's side. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Does that sound familiar? 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, our text under consideration. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites. Can you believe this? David's armies are out. They're out, and they're defending the country, and they're fighting the Ammonites, and David is home implementing a strategy in which he adopts the very DNA of the enemies of God that he is supposed to be protecting the country from. Implementing the same strategy. And that's what sin does, doesn't it? It doesn't only lead us to do what we said we never do. It doesn't only lead us to compromise what we've always believed. It ultimately pushes us over the edge to where we begin to adopt the demeanor of the world. This is a bad picture. Sin is deceptive. And then he tried to cover his tracks with righteous rhetoric. I mean, this is just, if it weren't so sad, it would be funny. David has to go to plan C. Plan B doesn't work. Uriah still resists, so he sends him back to the troops, carrying the orders that would sentence him to his own death. And General Joab obeys the orders of the king. He puts him out on the front lines, and there Uriah is killed, along with some other soldiers that had no idea what was going on back home. Plan C worked. So the messenger comes back, gives to David the report. And then David gives his response. It's bottom lined at the end of verse 27. He says, you go back and encourage Joab. You go back and encourage him. And he waxes eloquent. And watch this now. It's almost a pastoral tone. And he says in these verses right here, Joab, this is the cost of war. War will cause the sacrifice of some of a nation's best men. Don't let this distract you. You stay in there. You march on and you accomplish the purpose that you're out there. And he diverted the attention in a pastoral tone from his own sin to someone else. I've done that, haven't you? Get in the midst of your own sin and you're looking at it and evaluate it. And one of the ways of escape, it seems to adopt what appears to be a higher value
a higher value on behalf of God, even. Righteous rhetoric that takes the attention off of our sin and puts it somewhere else and even casts us in a righteous light. That's what David has done. And let me just say, almost as a sad note, one more thing to put on this list, not of the deception, but just in general the things that make us think about the gravity of sin. And we've really already alluded to it, but that is that sin affects innocent people around us. It affects innocent people around us. Verse 26 is a uncomfortably terrifying commentary on the reverberating effects of our sin, is it not? It didn't just affect David. It affected Uriah. He got killed. It affected some soldiers who weren't even any part of this. They lost their lives because of what David did. And Bathsheba, she was left to lament for the loss of her husband and pick up the pieces of her life. Let me just say quickly, let me remind you of what you know. Sin affects innocent people. Don't ever think this is just me. It's just between me and my God. And God, don't ever tell a friend who's trying to call you out of sin, hey, mind your own business. Don't worry about it. This is just my business. It's not just your business. It's not just my business. Sin always affects guiltless people around us. There are always casualties. Sin always takes prisoners. Always takes prisoners. And those prisoners are not limited to the one who commits the sin. But listen, church, wherever there are good and bad people whose lives are ravaged by sin, there is a God, a good God, who stands ready to save them. And that's what we find in chapter 12, the salvation of that good God. It says this, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and he said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who's done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if it were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never, never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Church, let me show you the salvation of a good God. Let me show you the gospel in this passage of Scripture. It begins with that conjunction, that little word "and" at the beginning of verse 1, the very beginning of chapter 12. And that conjunction, that connecting conjunction, tells us something that is so huge, and that is that God pursues us in our sin. Thank God he pursues us in our sin. The Holy Spirit has just inspired that weighty, heavy statement at the end of chapter 11. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the next thing out of his mouth is, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." He didn't have to do that. He had every right, did he not, to leave David to lie in his own bed, the bed that he had made. But he didn't. In his graciousness, in his loving kindness, in his mercy, he went looking for him. And he sent Nathan the prophet to find him and speak to him. And that's what God does. He does to you. He does to me. Done it for most of us on many occasions. He's come looking for us. He's not satisfied leaving us in our sin. And sometimes his words show up in a parable like this. Sometimes they show up in the words of a parent speaking to a child, or a child to a parent. Sometimes a loving friend that is pleading with you to come to God. Sometimes they show up in a sermon like this. But God comes looking. He pursues you. Why? Because this is his DNA. This is who he is as God. He's a God who's not satisfied leaving his creatures, his children, separated from him. This is why the Gospel of John opens so beautifully in describing this. And John tells us the eternal word in verse 11 came to his own, but his own did not receive him. They pushed back. They said no, but God didn't stop. He didn't stop. He didn't go back home. Instead, in Christ Jesus, the eternal word in verse 14 became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Father, full of grace. Listen, full of grace and truth. He comes looking for us. God pursues us in our sin. Gospel also seen in that God demands justice for our sin. Nathan, it doesn't even seem like he'd gotten through. He didn't put a period on the story, but David's instinctive reaction, listen, is right on target. It is right on target. He jumps in, and his instinctive reaction, he says, this guy who's acted that selfishly deserves to die, and he needs to make restitution. And he speaks really right out of the law in Exodus 22 that requires that a lamb that was taken unjustly and killed would be restored fourfold. And David knew enough about his God. He knew enough about his God. Even in his disobedient, sin-sick state here, to know that his God was just and right and fair. Nobody wants a God who isn't just and right. Nobody wants a God that doesn't treat people fairly. Everybody wants that. And David knew that his God was such a God. Paul knew it too, didn't he? This is why he said, in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, he's going to give everyone according to their own works. And then later he would say, the wages of sin is death. Because that's what sin demands, and this is the kind of God that we are in relationship with. He is a just and holy God, and he must punish sin. But I want you to see this, church. God atones for our sin with the death of a lamb and a son. He atones for our sin with the death of a lamb and a son. I missed this for so often, so many years. Read this story, this text. Don't you find it curious? Don't you find it curious that God chose? He chose to use the story of a little lamb who was killed unjustly to be what brought David to his senses. And then if you look on down, he carries his judgment a step further when he says in verse 14, the child who is born to you shall die. A lamb dies, a son dies. But sandwiched in the middle of it is this glorious pronouncement that Nathan gives to David when he says, the Lord also, in verse 13, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. A lamb dies, a son dies, but David doesn't die. He doesn't have to pay the penalty that's prescribed in the law of God. Why did God choose? Why did he choose not to carry out the unambiguous punishment prescribed in his own law on David's life? Because he is a God who atones for the sins of his people, and he uses a lamb and a son to do it. And he's done it for us, all of us, in one man, Christ Jesus. This is why John the Baptist, when Jesus began his public ministry, looked at him, pointed his disciples to him, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then in the same breath, same paragraph in verse 34, he says this, "I have seen and I've borne witness that this is the Son of God. He is a Lamb and he is a Son, and he takes away the sin of the world." And God does that for you. He does that for me. Those of you that know Christ, you've trusted him. This is the way you came to Christ. This is what brought you into relationship with God. And listen to me, it is the same atonement that beckons us back away from the sin that we harbor as Christians, the sin that is eating away. It's crouching at the door, waiting to master us, about to destroy our families, causing us to throw the people we love under the bus, sin that causes us to compromise what we've always believed and do what we said we would never do, and even to dabble a little bit in adoption of the demeanor of the world. It is the same atonement, the same gospel that beckons us in repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us here this morning have never trusted Christ. This is the atonement that God has provided for you to come in relationship with him. This is what God has done. He's come looking for you. Maybe even this morning he's come looking for you, and this is the work that he has done in sacrificing his son, his sacrificial lamb on the cross on your behalf. And then God simply requires repentance and faith for our forgiveness. The only thing it took for this atonement to be applied to David's life was a contrite heart expressed in six simple words. Verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." I have sinned against the Lord. God didn't require, watch this, listen. God didn't require David to make some sacrifices. They were still doing stuff like that in that day. He didn't require him to go make a sacrifice. He didn't require any gifts from David. He didn't say, "David, you need to go home and get your act together and then come back and we'll talk." What he required is a contrite heart in which David confessed and repented of his sins, and he directed his repentance toward his God, toward his Lord in a faith relationship. Same thing Jesus said when he began his ministry. Mark 1:15 records it. Jesus' first words in public, it seems, in his public proclamation, he says, "The time is at hand, the kingdom is at hand, the time is fulfilled. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel." That's what God requires for this atonement to be applied to your life and mine. Simple repentance from sin and faith, and boom, we're forgiven. Changing our mind about our sin, changing a mind about Jesus, and trusting him to do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. But before we leave it, let me say one more thing to you about the grace of God in this passage, and it may seem strange at first, but hear me out. Understand this, God forgives sin, but he doesn't always remove its consequences. He forgives sin, but he doesn't always remove its consequences. I want you to notice that God has said, he has said, "The sword won't depart from your mouth" in verse 10, so fighting and skirmishing is always going to be a part of your family the rest of your life. He tells him in verse 11, "You're going to experience betrayal the same way you have given betrayal, yeah, out, and yet I'm going to take it up a notch, and it's going to be in public, even though yours is going to be in secret." And then ultimately, he comes down to the end of verse 14 and says, "The child who is born to you shall die." And here's the deal, all of that comes in the context of verse 13, in which Nathan says, "The Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die." Listen, church, come in here real close. Don't ever equate forgiveness with the complete removal of consequences. We have a tendency to do that, don't we? God, I want to be forgiven. But in our mind, what we're thinking there is that means everything goes back to zero. The default reset button is pushed and everything is good. All the consequences go away. I want you to hear the word of the Lord. It didn't happen in David's life. If we had time this morning, I would walk you through the next few chapters that talk about the rest of his life, and you will see one time after another how these are fulfilled in David's life. Even in chapter 12, the son, this baby dies, and then his sons begin to turn on him in chapter 13, and there's incest, and there's rape, and there's rebellion against his throne. They even run David out of his own house. He's cursed. He is tricked. Everything you could imagine, ultimately, till Absalom takes over David's palace, and he begins to commit sexual immorality in public with David's household, in public, exactly how God said it would be. And all of that came after God had said, I'm taking your sin away and you shall not die. Don't miss the grace of God there. You know yourself. I know me. You understand that if a good father completely removed all of the disciplinary consequences around, our flesh would be pulling us back to the exact same stuff, would it not? We would be coming back time and time again, just like a pig returns to its slop. We would be going back time and time again if those gracious parameters were not there, if those gracious reminders were not there. This is why the author of Hebrews, quoting from Proverbs, says, don't despise the discipline of a good father, because a father disciplines those whom he loves and those whom he receives. And I just want to remind you this morning, God forgives sin, but he doesn't always change all the consequences. But when he doesn't change the consequences, it's because he loves you and he is doing it for your good. He knows your flesh. He knows my flesh. And he sets in place reminders that will keep us lashed to him and running to him for sweet communion. This is a good gospel. This is a good God who saves people, good people, bad people, whose lives are devastated by sin. He comes looking for us in our sin, and he atones for our sin, and he draws us to himself in forgiveness through repentance and faith. And he graciously, as a good father, allows some of the consequences to hang around in order to discipline us to depend upon him and continue to walk with him by faith.